Well, I'd like to thank you for the warm welcome here this evening. And our subject is a very simple one. Our subject is history and the preservation of Scripture. History and the preservation of Scripture. When we look at the Bible version question from the standpoint of the Word of God in history. And so first of all, let us consider what the Bible is. In the reading which Mr. MacDonald read to us in 2 Timothy 3 verse 16, we read, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works." So the first thing we have to ask ourselves is what the Bible is. What the Bible is. In 2 Timothy 3 verse 16, we read, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable." Now, the word is in italics, in verse 16, because the Authorized Version translators were so careful to give only the Word of God that when they put in a word in order to give the sense in English, they put it in italics. Having said that, in the Greek language, the verb to be is often assumed. And it's different from English in that respect. And liberal theologians have sometimes seized hold of this, and they say that the all scripture, every scripture that is inspired by God is profitable. In other words, the is refers to what is profitable, and it's every God-inspired scripture. But this is quite wrong. It is not every God-inspired scripture is profitable. It is that all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable. So the word "and" has a meaning. The word "and" or "kai" in the Greek, it has a meaning. There's two separate thoughts. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and therefore is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And so the Authorized Version is correct in giving two thoughts and not reducing it to the profitableness of all scripture that happens to be inspired of God, as if there were other scriptures that aren't. There is a body of writings known as scripture, and it is this that the apostle asserts is given by inspiration of God. The holy scriptures, they're called in verse 15, that is the writings breathed out by God. And the reason they're called writings is, of course, they were written down. But it's a very specific body of writing that the Jews knew as the scriptures. Those writings which were regarded as inspired by God. We use the word graphe, although it's come into our English language, in autograph, graphics, graffiti. But it is not just any writing that is in view here, but the body of writings to be appealed to as the Word of God. That is why like Christ and his apostles, they appealed to this body of writings, saying, "It is written, it is written." And the Old Testament is quoted as being none other than the Word of God. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 7, we have a quotation following from Psalm 95, Hebrews 3 and verse 7. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. There the quotation from Psalm 95 is given as the Holy Ghost speaking. So, also we may notice the phrase given by inspiration of God means that the whole of the scriptures in their entirety were breathed out by God, and the Authorized Version is careful to convey to us the fact that the whole scripture is given by God. And it's not that the scripture exists first and then is breathed into by God, but the whole of the scripture is breathed out by God. In other words, the way it is rendered is, in accordance with the original, to convey to us that the whole of scripture is the word of God. It isn't just in there somewhere, and it isn't that it becomes the word of God at certain times. It is the word of God. And that's the idea of it doesn't become the word. The word just isn't in there somewhere. We've got to find it. Rather, the word of God, the scriptures are the word of God, breathed out in their entirety by God. So what scripture says, God says. Galatians 3 and verse 8. Galatians 3 and verse 8. Galatians 3 verse 8. We read, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So that what scripture says, God says. The New Testament books are treated as scripture in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16. 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 16. The Apostle Peter, speaking about the epistles of the Apostle Paul, 2 Peter 3:16 says, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. So he's there including the Apostle Paul's letters with the scriptures. And the New Testament books are meant to complete the scriptures. We have the Old Testament scriptures, and then the New Testament are meant to complement those scriptures. In 1 Timothy 5 and verse 18, we read, for the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the labourer is worthy of his reward. And there is a quotation, first from the Old Testament, from Deuteronomy 25 verse 4, and then from the New Testament, Luke 10 verse 7. And both together are referred to as scripture. So God ordered all the circumstances, whether in Judah and Israel, or in a particular congregation in the New Testament, and the whole background of the inspired writers, so that they wrote exactly what he intended, the infallible truth of God, for all the church. Yes, 1 Corinthians addresses problems in Corinth, in the church there, but it's meant to be inscripturated for our edification in every place where men call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's for the whole church, even though it addressed a particular situation. And the New Testament presupposes the historical accuracy of the Old Testament. Matthew chapter 12. In Matthew 12, verse 39, we have the Lord Jesus assuming the accuracy of the account concerning Jonah. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 39. But he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The assumption is that Jonah's account is history. It's not just symbolic. It's not myth, it's history. Romans 5 and verse 24. Romans 5 and verse 24. Romans chapter 5 and verse 24. Sorry, verse 14. Verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned, after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offence, so also is the free gift. For if through the offence of one many be dead, much more by the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, has abounded unto many. The assumption is that there is one historical Adam, and therefore, and also one historical Christ. There is an assumption that the Old Testament history is literal history. The same is true in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4, where the Apostle Paul speaks of Israel, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. That rock was Christ. Verse 9, neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of the serpent, of serpents. You see there again that there is an assumption that the Old Testament is history and historical fact, and the doctrine is based on that fact. So the whole of Scripture is for the whole church of God. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4 to 7, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, the Apostle Peter assumes the history of the Old Testament. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. And then in chapter 3 of 2 Peter, verse 5, for this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. There is an assumption of the historicity of the creation, of the flood, of Sodom and Gomorrah. And throughout the New Testament we find the assumption that the Old Testament is historical fact. And every jot and tittle, you remember that Christ said every jot and tittle is the truth. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, Matthew chapter 5, and verse 18. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. The jot or yod was the smallest Hebrew letter, and tittle was a little mark, rather like the crossing of a T. It was a mark that distinguished one letter from another in Hebrew. And he says, not one jot or tittle shall pass. So the New Testament assumes the infallibility, the inerrancy of the Old, and they stand together as the Word of God. Secondly, the use of the Bible in history. The use of the Bible in history. The origin of the Bible is in the purpose of God. That's why it exists. So, in that sense, if we want to study the history of the Bible, where it came from, originally it was in the mind of God to reveal himself in this way. He purposed that it should be given to man, and in Hebrew and in Greek. But we are justified in translating it into other languages by apostolic example. Sometimes the Apostle Paul quotes the existing Greek translation of the Old Testament. Sometimes he renders the Hebrew himself, but he translates into the language that could be understood. Romans 15 and verse 9-12, we have a mixture. Some parts he coincide with the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. Some he renders himself. Romans chapter 15 verse 9, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles, and sing unto thy name. And again he said, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. And again, Isaiah said, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles trust. And Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12, in the midst of the church, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. There is a quotation from the Septuagint Old Testament. Or in Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch was reading the scriptures in the Greek translation. Acts chapter 8, verse 32, the place of the scripture which he read was this: he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb before his shearer, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. You see that it is called still the scripture. The Word of God, accurately translated, is still the Word of God, and still to be accorded the name of Scripture. And that's why our Westminster Confession tells us, but because these original tongues are not known to all the people of God who have right unto and interest in the Scriptures, in the fear of God, to read and search them. Therefore they are to be translated into the vulgar language of every nation to whom they come, that through the Word of God, dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship him in an acceptable manner, and through comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. That's the Westminster Confession, chapter 1, paragraph 8. Christ said in John 5:39, search the Scriptures. Well, how can we do that if the Scriptures are in an unknown tongue? And during the first 500 years of the New Testament age, translations were made into Coptic, Gothic, Syrian, Syria, Armenian, and so on. The Latin Vulgate was produced by Jerome in the 4th century. In English, people like Alderham of Canterbury, Bede, and even Alfred the Great made efforts to translate the Bible into English. And then Wycliffe, in the years 1380 to 83, translated from the Latin. But then William Tyndale, who lived 1494 to 1536, translated from the original. And this is not generally known, but a large proportion, some estimate as much as 90%, of the authorized version is straight from Tyndale. The biggest single contribution to our authorized version, even though he was dead long before it existed, is actually William Tyndale. In 1535, Coverdale produced his version, which was a translation from, I think it was the Latin. In 1537, we have Matthew's Bible, the work of Thomas Matthews. In 1539, the Great Bible. And then in 1557 to 60, we have the Geneva Bible, the English exiles in Geneva. And then in 1611, we have the authorized version completed. The King James was induced to call a council, a committee. Well, there were six committees. He appointed the overall committee. But there were six committees, two at Westminster, two at Cambridge, and two at Oxford, of the most learned men of their generation. And they were godly men, men of prayer. And then there was a grand committee that reviewed the whole translation. And the aim of the Authorized Version Translation Committee was not to make a new Bible, but of many good versions to make one principal new version, new one. In other words, where it was unnecessary, they left it alone. They simply went by what had gone before. And this Bible was the Bible that the Westminster Assembly used when they drew up the proof texts. You remember they were asked to draw proof texts to the Westminster Confession and larger and shorter catechisms. Well, we might say, aren't the modern versions simply carrying on? Aren't they just trying to make the authorized version even better? Aren't they just carrying on the process as we ascend, as it were, to the pinnacle? Our contention, and we'll see why, is that the authorized version wasn't a point from which to ascend, we have ascended, but a high point from which we have descended. That the modern versions are not simply building on the past. If you look at our proof texts in the Westminster Confession, for example, and the Catechism, 1 John 5:7 is used to back the doctrine of the Trinity. Mark 16:16 is used to teach the need to be baptized. And the Westminster Assembly thought they were quoting the Word of God. But the new versions are saying that they were mistaken. That what they thought was the Word of God is not actually the Word of God. Or that they might have been mistaken. And so if you look at the various versions, the New International Version, the New English Bible, the English Standard Version, you'll find that these verses are given as omissions from what they deem to be the best manuscript, or they're reduced to footnotes, or they're just not there altogether. The last question of the Shorter Catechism: what does the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer teach us? According to this pattern of thought, it teaches us nothing, because it shouldn't be there. We think it teaches us a great deal, Matthew 6, verse 13, the second part of the verse, and that it should be there. But if you consult the modern versions, you will find that it's not. They adopt the same attitude towards Mark 16, 9, verses 9 to 20, John 7, 53 to chapter 8, verse 11, the woman taken in adultery. So this isn't a continuity of process. It's a radical departure. Up until now, the Authorized Version was the crowning success of what had gone before. The third thing we should ask is what we should want from a Bible version, a Bible translation. What should we actually want? There has been a terrible shift. Readability has become all important. If you read the publicity for every version since the early 1900s, every version, one after another, claims that their version is more readable than anything that has gone before. All 100, 200 versions claim to be better than all their successors. Readability is marketable. Accuracy, not so much. But as believers of the Word of God, accuracy is all important. What we want from a Bible version is the right text accurately translated. That's what we want. That's what we all need. People might say, well, I find this helpful and this is useful, this version, and so on. But actually, what we think isn't the main thing. What we all need is the right text accurately translated. When we come to the right text, that's where we start. Where should we look? If the original is inspired, that doesn't really help us if the inspired text hasn't been preserved in God's providence in the many manuscripts that have come down to us. If we can't tell where the right reading is, then we can talk about the inspiration of the original, but how does that help us? But the Bible tells us. Psalm 147, which we sang earlier on, Psalm 147 and verse 19. Psalm 147, verse 19. He showeth his word unto Jacob, his statutes and his judgments unto Israel. He hath not dealt so with any nation. As for his judgments, they have not known them. Praise ye the Lord. Or Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. Romans chapter 3 and verse 2. We're reading from verse 1. What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God. God gave his word to the church. And the means by which, and this isn't making the church infallible, that's the high church view, the means of its preservation is the church. And we are to look for the true reading in the manuscripts accessible to the church throughout the ages. The Westminster Confession talks about the scriptures being, by the signal care and providence of God, being kept pure in all ages. We are not to treat the word of God as we would any other ancient document. God used the church as the pillar and ground of the truth to preserve his word. Now, that isn't to say that the church is infallible or the church ever gets it right, or always gets it right. But it means that the true reading is accessible to the church. And the reason the modern versions have these passages missing or even added, the English Standard Version especially, has little things added. Perhaps no great threat in themselves, but the principle is a threat. They alter the canon of Scripture. They are based on manuscripts subsequently brought to light, especially two manuscripts, the Codex Vaticanus, hidden away in the Vatican Library, and the Codex Sinaiticus, equally obscure in a monastery in Mount Sinai. And they were brought to light by Tischendorf in the 1800s and were promoted by men like Tregelles and Griesbach, and of course Westcott and Hort, and they said these manuscripts are older, therefore more accurate, without any regard to whether they had a place in the church through the ages. But you say, well, yes, but isn't this much ado about nothing? We can prove every scriptural doctrine anyway, and it's only some 3% of the text, of the estimate varies, that's involved, that's disputed. Well, there are two answers. First of all of God's word is precious. We want it all. We're not to squander it. But then second, if we concede this ground, the whole text of Scripture is vulnerable. If the Westminster Assembly were wrong, for example, to quote 1 John 5:7, to quote the long end of Mark, or the Heidelberg Catechism, say, when it includes 1 Timothy 3:16 to prove the deity of Christ, God was manifest in the flesh. If it should really say he was manifest or who was manifest in the flesh, then they were mistaken as well. But how do we know that we're right? Subsequent discovery could alter the text again. And so no verse is safe, as it were. Every verse is vulnerable. And we cannot say it is written. We can say thy word is very pure, but we're not absolutely sure where it is. In a book, God's Word in Our Hands, one of the editors, a man called Randolph Shaler, says, all manuscripts are available, should be made use of, irrespective of their pedigree. at any given time, whatever manuscripts are available should go into the melting pot and we'll see what comes out. Then one of the contributors to this book, a man called Gebhardt, says the number of extant manuscripts containing all or part of the Greek text continues to grow with new discoveries. Now, let's look at that. Every manuscript available should be included. And if new ones are discovered, they should be included too. The whole text of Scripture is made vulnerable. The choice is this, and it's a simple one. Do we believe in a providentially preserved text or a perpetually provisional text? Because if we can alter the text on the basis of discovery in the 19th century, then we don't know what discoveries could take place in the 21st century or beyond until Christ returns. And so every verse is vulnerable. We can never say we have arrived. We can look back and say, oh, well, the Westminster Assembly, for example, plenty of other bodies as well, they thought they were quoting the Word of God, but they were wrong. But how do we know if we're right? Next week, next month, next year, more manuscripts could be discovered. Do we alter the Bible again? No, we say the text of God's Word was kept pure in all ages by God's singular care and providence. He preserved his word. He controls everything. Can't he control what happens to his word? Of course he can. And do we think that the word of God was preserved in some obscure place and kept in the dark for centuries until Tischendorf brought it to light? We do not. God speaks openly. Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45. Verse 19, I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. The right text is the one preserved pure through the ages, the Byzantine text, but then more narrowly, the received text, the body of manuscripts known as the received text, is that which God has kept pure. So we want the right text, and the authorized version is based on the right text. But we want accuracy of translation. We want formal equivalent, not dynamic equivalent. Let me explain what that means. In formal equivalents, the translator attempts, as far as the structure of the language will allow, that his translation will be word for word. In dynamic equivalents, the translator gives thought for thought. There is one problem. What we get is what the translator thought the thought was. So that dynamic equivalence, instead of giving us translation, gives us interpretation. Let me just illustrate that. Romans chapter 1, and verse 17. For therein, that is in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The New International Version has, they are justified by faith from first to last. The Greek doesn't say that, but it could mean that it's all of faith from first to last. But it doesn't say that. It says from faith to faith. In fact, some commentators disagree. They think the idea is that it is by faith, and it is to the person who exercises that faith. In other words, my faith doesn't bring this righteousness to you, and your faith doesn't bring it to the person next to it. It's not only through faith, but it's to the one who exercised that faith. And that may be the correct meaning. We think it probably is. But that's not the point. If the Greek is open to various suggestions as to what it means, so must the English be, if it's a translation. We want translation. If we want help with understanding the scriptures, well, we ask ministers of the word, or we look up commentaries, but we don't want the meaning built in to the translation. The translation we need is simply the Greek or the Hebrew in the Old Testament put into English as nearly as possible so that we can understand it. And if we can't understand it, then we seek help. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, we read before, it talks about the Apostle Paul's epistles, in which some things are hard to be understood. Even Greek speakers found it hard. Sometimes they found what he said hard. They found it difficult. But our generation wants everything easy. But the scriptures aren't always easy. There are hard things. And you can rest assured that if the Bible version you are to use reads like the daily newspaper, it's not a translation. Because it was never written that way. There are hard things. Even if Greek and Hebrew were our native tongues, we would find it hard. And that difficulty must be brought into the translation. And we study and we talk to the teachers of the church and we consult commentaries if we need help. Most of all, we pray to God, the Holy Spirit, to show us the correct meaning of the Word of God. But we employ the means that he has appointed. So, translation should be just that. The Hebrew or the Greek in English, no more, no less. We want help, we look elsewhere. But in translation, we want just translation, not interpretation. Take another one, Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him, he shall appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Now the New International Version tells us we shall look for him, he shall come a second time, not to bear sin, but unto salvation, or to salvation. Now that probably is the meaning, that Christ will come the second time not to repeat his bearing of sin, but to complete the glorification of the people of God. They've probably got the meaning right, but it's not what's there. Even when they get the meaning right, we still don't want interpretation, we want translation. Well, you say, okay, what about the older pronouns? Surely there is no justification for retaining thee, thou, thy, thine, ye, you, your. But we want accuracy. And there is a reason. Thee, thou, thy, thine, all the pronouns that begin with th, they're singular. Ye, you, your is plural. In the older English, it's still the case in many modern forms of many other languages, but in English, it's fallen into disuse. The modern form of English, you, your, can be singular, it can be plural. But the older English distinguishes between singular and plural. And you can see this in such scriptures as Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. And verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. When thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Satan hath desired to have you, plural, all the disciples. But I have prayed for thee, Simon in particular. There you can distinguish singular from plural. You can't do that if modern English is used, because you can mean singular or plural. But here, you can tell the difference. Lo, I am with you always. I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. There's a difference between plural and singular. Or Philemon, the book of Philemon. The book of Philemon and verse 20. Yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord. Refresh my bowels in the Lord. Having confidence in thy obedience, I wrote unto thee, knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say. But withal prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. There salute thee, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow labourers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. If you read that in the Authorised Version, you can tell when he's addressing simply Philemon, and when he's addressing the larger gathering, as you can in the Greek. The same is true of Hebrew, that Hebrew and Greek do distinguish singular from plural. Modern English doesn't, but the old form of English does. And so the first reason for using thee and thou, ye and your, is accuracy. Think of all the hundreds of places in Scripture where we distinguish singular, where our Bible version distinguishes singular and plural. Very important, for example, in Genesis 17, I will be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. If you look at that passage, the singular, the plural, so many passages where it is important. So the first reason for retaining the older pronouns is accuracy. And we need to be aware of that. Well, what should we do? Well, first of all, we continue in the old past. We continue, and we know that you stand with Trinitarian Bible Society for these old powers. Yes, that means only the authorized version in the English language. It also means the equivalent in other languages. And you take your part with us in this aspect of striving together for the faith of the gospel. We want to see the right text rightly translated, not only in English, but in every language of the earth, until there is gathered in a multitude which no man can number, out of every nation and tribe and kindred and tongue, praising God and ascribing salvation to him. And so we appreciate very much the support that Trinitarian Bible Society receives, because that is our desire, to see the Word of God among all nations, and men to be blessed in Christ and call him blessed.